We turn our attention then to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and to verse 6 in particular, which has been read in your hearing. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We find two opposite and complementary truths. The one is that gain is not godliness. And the other is that godliness is gain. There are those false teachers described in verses 3 to 5 who operate on the wrong principle that gain is godliness, that whatsoever it may be that they do in trimming, twisting, and perverting the truth to flatter men and gain a following, and so heap honor and wealth to themselves, that if their doctrine succeeds in this way that they gain and heap to themselves, that therefore they must be godly, and it must be God who is approving of them and blessing them. We find this wrong and corrupt principle denied. We find Timothy instructed and warned about such men whose doctrine is unsavory. The fruits of their doctrine are envy and strife and quarreling, and they aren't worth wasting. The minister, the young minister, shouldn't waste his time on such men because their influence is corrupting and they are incorrigible. From whom turn, from such withdraw thyself. So withdraw thyself, young minister, from such men of a corrupt principle, thinking that gain is godliness, but do this other thing. Here is the positive truth on which we want to insist today. The devil sometimes works by distraction. And so the devil is at work through these false teachers, bringing a lot of stir, and perhaps they have some fairly good gifts of speaking and eloquence, but it's all worthless and a distraction. So withdraw thyself from such and do this, young minister, instead. Tell the people that godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, young minister, go as a crier into the market and say that there is put in your hand to offer to men and press upon men something that is of surpassing value and great gain. Go, young minister, and arouse up your hearers and show them that there is something that they cannot afford to be without. Show them that there is something real. There is something that can be had, something that is a grace given in Christ Jesus and only in Him. Go and tell them that this thing is so valuable that they should spare no expense to have it, that they should be at all pains to have this thing, and that if they have any fear, their fear should be that they might miss this thing. Go, Timothy, go, young minister, and practice godliness with contentment. Go, young minister, and have in your own bosom a heart that burns and longs for this thing, godliness with contentment. Go, young minister, not as a lover of money, but go as one who is able to say, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Go, Timothy, and be one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness and make your hearers to be such as are even pained with thirst to have this thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We find that this is quite natural a subject for us as we've been considering the Ten Commandments. Contentment. The reason that it's appropriate is because we dwelt last time on the secret, deep lust of covetousness, the last thing for Paul to ever see about himself, and which was only revealed by the law, stripping away his excuses. There is the sin of covetousness forbidden in the 10th commandment. But always where there's one thing forbidden, there's a contrary thing that is required. And the contrary to covetousness is contentment. Maybe you can remember that because they're both words that start in our language with C. So here in this passage, we have the two contrasted, contentment in verse 6, and then covetousness, verse 9, verse 10. Verse 10, speaking of the love of money, the root of all evil, which while some coveted after. So contentment and covetousness are opposites here. They're opposites in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. So what does the 10th commandment require? Or as our larger catechism says, one thing is a full contentment with our own condition. And so let's seek with God's help to open up this truth that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I'll seek to answer three questions. The first question is, what is this thing described in our text? What is this thing that is of great value, that is great gain, that we must at all costs obtain, whatever else we may lose? What is the thing that is of great value? And there the words are godliness with contentment. That is the thing that is great value. And what is godliness with contentment? The word godliness is a fruitful word to study and meditate upon. We can understand its meaning from the word itself. In the original, it's a putting together of two words so that it means something like right reverence, or in godliness, God is well reverenced. And so it's akin to the fear of God. It is a proper regard for God himself, godliness. And it's an appropriate connotation that our word carries. The word God is contained within the word godliness. And that sets us thinking in the right direction. First of all, godliness has to do with the duties of the first table of the law. Godliness has to do with believing all that God declares concerning himself, confessing his name before the world, carrying out stated religious duties, such as hearing the word in reverence, praying in public and in our families and secretly in our closets. It involves keeping the Sabbath day holy. These are duties, directly speaking, of godliness. In these duties, God is well reverenced. But then, by implication, God himself has knitted together the tables of the law, hasn't he? So that we have the duties towards man following the duties towards God. So godliness is not a mere outward service to God and an appearance of godliness and a making long prayers to be seen by men, but godliness is such a right regard and proper fear of God that comes from the heart and extends itself to all parts of life, so that the godly man reverences God in the duties of the first table, but then because he reverences God, he then is upright in all his dealings with his neighbors and so he fulfills the duties of the second table of the law. This godliness, which is a thing of such great value, it's also illustrated by way of contrast. Because before, as I told you, there are these teachers who have words at questions and strifes of words. And they make a profession of godliness. They are those in the second epistle to Timothy described as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is godliness? It is something real and powerful. Why is there power in godliness? Godliness in the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3:5. Godliness in the power thereof. The power is by the Spirit. And true godliness has power in it and with it. Because in true godliness, there is by the Spirit of God strength to resist the devil, overcome the world, and subdue sinful lusts. Godliness, let us not mistake it, godliness is something real and something that some men, by the grace of God, truly have. Has not God promised that he would put his law into the minds of his people and write it upon their hearts? We live in a world that mocks the idea of godliness and says that all religion is a sham and is only superficial. But God in his word tells us that there is such a thing as the true fear of God, or godliness that fears the whole man, that fills the whole man, influences the whole life, and that this is a thing of surpassing worth, that it is great gain. The second word that we find in this phrase is the phrase contentment. And this word in and of itself, again, if we looked at the original and we find that it's two Greek words put together, if we took the meaning that way, it means something like self-sufficient. However, in our language, self-sufficient has a bad connotation, and it denotes someone who is proud and doesn't think that he needs anyone else. But if we think of it as self-sufficiency, it's a good kind of self-sufficiency in this way. It is an inner fullness in which the soul is at peace in whatsoever condition it is in. The soul is, in a sense, whole and at peace and calm. It is free from sinking fears and anxieties and from gnawing dissatisfaction. There is a kind of cheerfulness and contentment. We have that description in the 104th Psalm of the fowls of the heavens which sing in the branches of the trees. There is in contentment a cheerful reception of all of God's providences. We have this contentment also illustrated by way of contrast. Again, because what is produced by the false teachers is envy, strife, railings, and disputings, and so on. So we want to learn what the Bible means by godliness. We want to learn what the Bible means by contentment. It is a kind of inward fullness and peace. And especially, this is the thing that's unique to our text that's in front of us, is that these two things are yoked together. They are inseparable. Godliness with contentment. The thing that the scripture holds before you as being great gain is the two things yoked together. Not godliness absent contentment. Not godliness with a fretful, vexed, and gnawing, dissatisfied heart, because actually that wouldn't be true godliness at all. Nor, on the other hand, contentment without godliness. Even some pagan philosophers achieved a certain show or form of contentment, and they would say, man is mortal, there must be something greater than this passing fleshly existence. I will restrain my desires, I will live a simple philosophical life. And they might appear to have a kind of contentment, but it's not what our text says, which is godliness with contentment. It is a contentment that arises not from the force of someone's personality. Some have a personality where they can just sort of buckle down and grit their teeth, and they're very, as we say, stoic about life. This is not the contentment described, but rather the two things yoked together. A contentment that is a part of godliness and flows from godliness because of one's regard for God, known in and through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the heart comes into a state of contentment. This thing and nothing else, this is what the scripture says is great gain. The two things are yoked together, godliness with contentment. The one reason is because contentment is a part of godliness. Godliness is a proper regard for God and a walking before him in all our ways. And godliness is not complete unless this element of contentment is present, because now the 10th commandment is in the Decalogue. And so godliness is walking in obedience before the Lord, reverencing him. And so it's not true godliness if it doesn't include contentment. But then this is also true, that where godliness is present, that contentment will be a special fruit and mark and sign of true godliness. That the more the godliness, the more contentment. And this is one thing that the mere form of godliness can never boast of. Not that we want to boast, but that form of godliness can never say, here is contentment as a fruit and sign that I have true godliness. So how is it that godliness works contentment? Well, because godliness gives an awe to the soul concerning God and all his dispensations, so that whatever comes to pass in my life, the godly man thinks this is the hand of God, and I will lay reverently under the hand of God whatever it brings, and thus it works contentment. Godliness works contentment because the godly soul is taken up with God himself as its great end, to know God and enjoy God and glorify God is the great thing that the godly soul is set on fire with. And therefore, the godly soul doesn't spend itself upon trifles. Godliness raises the soul heavenward. Godliness also makes the soul be occupied with its duties. And the soul that is occupied with duties leaves the results in the hands of God. The godly soul thinks it is my great bent and desire to obey and fear the Lord, and whatever comes of me in the path of duty is a small thing by comparison, and thus it works contentment. So godliness with contentment. We're trying to understand what is the thing that the scripture is here telling us that it is great, surpassing gain, that it is, as one has said, the rare jewel of Christian contentment that we should have at all costs. Now, let me tell you another thing about godliness with contentment, this doubly yoked grace, godliness and contentment together. Let me tell you that not only is it great gain and worth having at all costs, but let me tell you the way that it is produced and exercised and maintained. And let me tell you that it is a gospel mystery. This godliness with contentment, to have it is great gain. How do we get it? Well, let me show you here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Do you want to know how is it that godliness is attained? Well, here it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great. So here's another great thing. This apostle dealt in great things, great gain, great mysteries. This great mystery of godliness. A mystery is that which man cannot in a million years devise by his own wisdom or pry or search into. A mystery is that which man is utterly dependent upon the God of all wisdom to reveal. A mystery is that which an all-wise God has fashioned and designed and is pleased in his time and by in his way to make known unto men, to be received and believed upon by them. And so the apostle is saying there is a great mystery, and it is the mystery of godliness. Where this thing is known, received by faith, then that is where godliness is produced. And he goes on, as you know, to tell us there about Jesus Christ and about his humiliation and his exaltation. How can we attain godliness with contentment? By believing and walking in the faith of this mystery that produces godliness and that is yoked with godliness. Now, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. It tells us there of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-existing Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, properly called God. He was manifested in the flesh, humbling himself by taking the form of a servant, and in doing so also being obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. There is the Lord Jesus in his humiliation. And then the other phrases there emphasize his exaltation, justified in the Spirit. And we know that our Lord Jesus had a double kind of justification, that as a man, that he was justified or vindicated in that he was raised from the dead, because by being raised from the dead, it was God was showing that this man is righteous and that he's done nothing wrong and death cannot hold him. And also he was vindicated, not only as true man, which he was, but he was vindicated as the God-man Redeemer who had entered in with Jehovah in eternity past, Jehovah Father and Jehovah Son covenanting together, that Jehovah Father would give to Jehovah Son a people to be redeemed if Jehovah the Son would undertake to be their sin-bearer and surety. And when Christ was raised from the dead, then he was vindicated, or as it's said here, justified. But lest we misunderstand or confound it with the justification that sinners have by faith, we could say vindicated. In any case, he was justified when raised from the dead through the Spirit to show that he had done all that was necessary for the sin bearer and surety to do. And as such, a raised Savior, he has been preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and he has been received up in glory and is seated at the right hand of God. This double grace of godliness and its special mark that we're emphasizing, contentment, it is obtained by believing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But how will believing these gospel mysteries about Christ, how will it produce godliness with contentment? The one thing is that it will humble and break the heart. Because the one who believes Christ in the revealed mystery of godliness reads his own true deserving in the sufferings of the sin bearer. We remember that the scripture says, a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. And so the one who believes the mystery of godliness sees his own hell-deservingness. And if a man has broken bones, we don't see him doing a wrestling match, do we? And so the true believer who believes this mystery of godliness, humility is the twin of faith. They always dwell together. And he thinks, by this great mystery, this great wisdom of God in carrying out redemption in this way, God, by Jesus Christ, rescued this poor sinner from the depths of hell. And it makes a man poor in spirit. He who is poor in spirit will not readily lust for gold. And so believing this mystery of godliness works lowliness in a man, which produces contentment. Believing this mystery of godliness raises a man's affections heavenward. Because the one who believes the mystery of godliness looks upon the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, now received up into glory. And he thinks, this is where the bridegroom has gone. He has gone into heaven. He has gone to prepare a place for those for whom he laid down his life. He is there in heaven now, interceding for me. And how could one who is knit to Christ in faith not be knit to Christ in affection and love? And so the mystery of godliness puts a man's heart in heaven. And so it produces contentment as to earthly things, so that he whose heart is in heaven doesn't much mind the ups and downs that he has. He's not yet at his true lodging place. He's only spending a night, and he's looking for the city with foundations. This mystery of godliness so displays the love of God that the one who knows it reads a Father's love in everything. The one who has looked at the cross of Christ sees there the greatest demonstration of the love of God to sinners, and so reads the love of God in everything else, in the smallest provision in answer to prayer, and even in the rod and in affliction. The one who believes the mystery of godliness thinks, that must be my Father's love. It must be his hand which is smiting me. He must be preparing me to be with Christ in glory. And so it works contentment on the heart. Believing the mystery of godliness takes off the fear of wrath from the man who believes it. Oh, we pity the rich man who does not know and believe the mystery of godliness. We pity the rich man who does not believe in this one of whom it says that he was justified in the Spirit. Because the rich man, then, not believing in the Savior, has no justification for himself before God. He is still under wrath and condemnation, and he must know it in his conscience. And when he eats his delicacies, there is surely a secret fear and trembling in his heart that he will have to vomit them all up again, and he will answer to a God who is still against him. Whereas the poor, trembling child of God looks and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And my head and Savior has been released from the debtor's prison of the grave because he has no more to pay. And I, believing in him and united to him, have nothing more to pay to the offended justice of God. And God treats me not as a tenant in the inn who will pay the bill, but a child accepted, and who has all things freely and of love. And so the godly man, looking to this mystery of godliness, he has all manner of contentment. His meal perhaps is small and mean. His lodgings are nothing to boast of, but he thinks, oh, I have the love of God in and with them all. And that works contentment, because the fear of wrath is taken off. The godly man has contentment in believing in the Lord Jesus, because he's kept from sinking discouragements, because the believer looks to the Lord Jesus, who has done all, who shall surely see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Looking to the Lord Jesus, who has been justified in the Spirit, God has declared concerning him, he has done all. that was needed to be done to purchase his people, and his people shall surely be his. And he's now in glory interceding for them. And so the poor trembling believer thinks, oh, this lust of covetousness, these vexing thoughts, this gnawing dissatisfaction. And he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says what we read last week, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I shall not rest under the dominion of this sin of covetousness, this deep, grieving, sinful lust in my heart. I shall not be under its sway and power because I believe this mystery of godliness. And so that greatly strengthens the godly man's contentment. And in this way, in believing the mystery of godliness, he has a contented heart. Is this anything like your exercise? Do you know this godliness with contentment? Do you have it in this gospel way in which it comes? It can't be wrought by blind nature and by nature's deadness. Is it your exercise to have this godliness with contentment, to have it as great gain, and to be without this godliness with contentment that comes by a hearty believing in Jesus Christ? You are the greatest loser. You have lost all. You have nothing if you do not have this. Take it. Have it. Get it. Do not let yourself sleep until you have this godliness with contentment. And you begin in the way of exercising it. So what is the thing that the Lord holds before us as of great gain? It is godliness with contentment. I've spoken something to that. Let's also ask a second question. How great is the gain of this godliness with contentment? Why is it held forth to be such a valuable thing? The scripture says that it is great gain. And scripture never wastes words. It could have said godliness with contentment is gain, if that had been sufficient, but it says that it's great gain. So there is a fullness to be opened here, and I'm sure that any words I have to say will be small, but at least we might, in thinking upon it, meditate on something of what great value there is in godliness with contentment. Let me show you seven things that show why godliness with contentment is great gain, that it is to be had and pursued, it is to be gotten in all you're getting. The first reason is biographical. Consider Saul of Tarsus himself, later Paul, the man who wrote these words. Consider how we looked last week and saw that when the law of God came to him, the commandment came and I died, he said. The law of God, particularly in the 10th commandment, came and exposed the lust of covetousness and provoked the lust of covetousness within his heart, and his sin became exceeding sinful, both in his own eyes and also objectively. It was provoked by that holy commandment of God. And yet he did not have true godliness, nor did he have contentment. He had only a false and fragile peace, which was destroyed when he understood the 10th commandment. But then think of this same man later on. This man who found so much covetousness within. Then follow him on and go into Acts chapter 20, where we find him meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church. And there in their presence, he says, you know, you yourselves know. He told them that he had walked in their midst for 3 years. They had known his life. He had been in their homes. And there he says in Acts chapter 20, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He became a great gainer when he was taught contentment by the Lord. Because, yes, he had indwelling sin, but to a large extent, the lust of covetousness became mortified in that man so that he could spend 3 years in a place. He could go, as he said, he went from house to house in Ephesus. He went amongst those young Christians who respected him. He saw the things in their houses. The ones who were more wealthy, he saw their fine things. And yet, by the grace of God, to a large and real extent, the whole while, his heart was mortified to covetousness. And he had a single eye, so that he didn't think about his own gain. He thought, how can I serve my master faithfully and painfully and affectionately with tears, loving these people, warning them with tears day and night, so that they will weep when I part from them. This was a great work that was wrought in the heart of that man. And how much better was his state afterwards, before, when he was blind and proud, all the while covetousness within, afterwards. Look at him in his contentment, and then you will say that godliness with contentment is great gain. So there's a biographical reason to say that great is the gain of godliness with contentment. There are temporal reasons to say that godliness with contentment is great gain. Temporal reasons are not the main thing by any means that make godliness with contentment to be great gain, because the next verse speaks about how impermanent this life is, and the things of this life. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So to say that godliness with contentment has an aspect of temporal gain is a secondary truth, but it is a truth. And we find in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, that godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So we could remember Proverbs 21 and verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. When a man has the grace of contentment, it enables him even to guide his temporal affairs better, so that he guides his affairs with discretion. As we sang in Psalm 112, he's not hasty and wasteful, but rather he is more prudent. And in that way, godliness with contentment is a help to it, even to his temporal state, though that's by far the secondary thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain for a third reason, for an inward reason. Remember Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The man who does not have the grace of godliness with contentment doesn't even have control of himself. So suppose he has a control of a great amount of wealth, but he doesn't have control of his own spirit. It surges, rises, vexes, gnaws him with dissatisfaction, and he doesn't rule his own spirit. But where there is godliness with contentment, a man becomes a greater than a mighty conqueror, because he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Godliness with contentment is great gain for that inward reason. Another reason is by comparison. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How do we know this? By comparison. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The ungodly man has a short heaven and a long hell. A short heaven, because like the rich man in Luke 12, he has his good things now, and then nothing more but everlasting burnings. The godly man, look how much better his state is. Think of the godly and the ungodly at the last day, and how they are separated when the Son of Man comes and separates men like a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. And there are the godly, and they have in this life lived a lowly life. They've been visiting the poor and distressed and giving of their substance and helping. And they are welcomed to enter into the joy of their master, whereas the ungodly are bidden to depart from the one upon the throne. We find that the godly have their better things hereafter, but even now, we could say, they have very good things. In a sense, the godly have a short heaven now and then a long heaven. Now the godly have a heaven of fellowship with Christ, fellowship with Christ in suffering and self-denial, and then a long heaven of fellowship with Christ in glory. Godliness with contentment is great gain when we think of it in a comparative way. It is great gain when we think of it in a relational way. It is great gain because you will be richer in your relations with others. That whoever forsakes father, mother, brethren, houses, lands, for Christ's sake and the gospel shall have an hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children. That to exercise godliness with contentment makes you rich in people. Christ himself. It is a wonder that Christ should be satisfied with poor wretches to be his crown and the fruit of the travail of his soul. But so he is. And so was this apostle calling the Philippians his joy and crown. Godliness with contentment will bring you people as great gain. To practice godliness with contentment is to attach yourself to the people of God. It is to win others to the Lord Jesus as you are able to. And it is to dwell with them, happily dwelling with those who are gained, as the early church, eating their meat with gladness and simplicity of heart. And as the Savior said, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. When a man has the grace and exercise of godliness with contentment, he's able to let the mammon of unrighteousness go and to use it in order to benefit others. And in such a way, he gives away money, but he gains affection, and he's bound to others with whom he shall be an everlasting inheritor. Godliness with contentment is great gain in a relational sense. But most of all, godliness with contentment is great gain for a Christological reason. Because the one who has this grace of godliness with contentment has Jesus Christ. And we know that the apostle said that whatsoever things he had, he counted them to be loss for the sake of the excellency of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, which came by his own deeds of the law. To have godliness with contentment is a fruit, an evidence of having Christ himself. To have Christ is to have all, because Christ is God. He is boundless and ever blessed. To have Christ is to have all, because Christ is man. And he is man, humbled and crucified and of ready access to you by faith. How can you, a sinner, have God as your portion except through the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows? And through that New Testament that is in Christ's blood. And so he who has this grace of godliness with contentment is a great gainer because he has Christ. And indeed his contentment is a fruit of his having Christ. There is one more question to be asked and answered. We've spoken something about what this greatly valuable thing is, godliness with contentment. And let us remember that though the world mocks at it or says that there can never be such a thing, and men delude themselves to think they have it when they have only the form of it, that God says that there is such a thing as godliness with contentment. Do you have it? What state is your heart in? Do you walk before a reconciled God, known by faith in Jesus Christ, possessing your own soul in calmness and resting under the hand of God? Do you have this thing? And we've seen that this thing is great gain. It is gain for anyone, young, old, man, woman, and any station of life, Jew and Gentile. It is gain for this life, and especially and surpassingly gain for the life to come. So here we've set before you what this thing is that we're speaking of and why it is so valuable. But then the question is, why is it that so few people gain this great gain? As an evidence of that, why is it that today, in places where the Word of God is being faithfully preached, and men are told about this godliness with contentment, and how it can be had, and how valuable it is, why is it that so few have even come to hear about such a thing? Why is it that we could have someone saying, well, such and such an investment will probably earn you 5%, and everyone will perk up their ears and say, so-and-so has found a way to become rich. Maybe it'll work. Or it worked for him. And there's a whole lot of attention given to that, and yet so little attention given to godliness with contentment. And then, not only are there people who don't even come to hear, but under the preaching of the word, like Demas, who traveled with Paul, but in the end forsook him because he loved this present world. Why is it that there are indeed so many who have the offer made to them, who have this thing of great value set before them, and they're told that it is to be obtained in Jesus Christ, and by coming to him in faith, it is to be drawn from him by faith. They're told that it's greatly valuable, and that the way of having it is a kind, mild, gospel way by faith. And yet, so many who have the offer made, like Demas, forsake Christ and love this present world. Why is it that so few gain this great gain? And ought we not to look jealously at our own hearts and see whether the great gain is ours or not? One reason why people do not gain this great gain is because few people see what a great heart evil covetousness is. Covetousness is a deep lust. It's described as a root in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6. Do you know, children, what a root is? Have you ever tried to pull a dandelion out of the soil? Have you ever found, perhaps, that you can break off the top of the dandelion, but the root remains in the ground? The lust of covetousness is called a root It's hidden, stubborn, digging into the heart, and yet very productive, like that dandelion root will bring up those weeds, flowers, year after year if it's left. The lust of covetousness is a deep lust. The lust of covetousness is a deadening lust. Because here in 1 Timothy 5, 6, it says, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." She's alive to the earth, but dead to God, dead to heaven, dead to charity to her neighbor, alive only to herself. Covetousness is deadening. Covetousness is deceitful. Therefore, our Savior says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. Covetousness blinds. And therefore we are warned in verse 17 that the rich should not trust in uncertain riches. We heard someone giving a raffle ticket to someone else at work who said, it may or may not be worth money. It might be a blessing, and it might be a blank. And even if it is worth money, who knows if it'll do you any good? No, he didn't say that. That's me. But he was honest enough to say, it might be worth something, and it might not. And that's the story of riches. They might be worth something, and they might not. Therefore, they are called uncertain riches. But here, blind nature bows down to its God, which is silver and gold. And men are deceived and end up in hell. Covetousness is a dangerous lust, of which it is here said in verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The word drown is a terrible word. It depicts being involved in overwhelming and deadly depths of inundation. And covetousness drowns men because it deceives them and makes them, it also leads them into other sins so that they lie and shed blood and break the Sabbath to have wealth. And then when they have wealth, they are gluttons and drunkards, unclean men, boastful and swaggering. And so, under the deceit of their God of gold, they wander to hell. And people, men, it is hard to make us believe that it is so. And this is one reason why so few attain this godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Now let me try to put it to you this way. We remember that Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The ultimate reason why so few attain and practice godliness with contentment is ultimately because the arm of the Lord is not revealed to them. Why is that a helpful thing to say? If we say it that way, Won't that make people despair? If we say, and the scripture does say, that the reason people don't believe is because the arm of the Lord isn't revealed to them. A sovereign God is pleased to pass them by and leave them in the blindness of nature. You say, that sounds a very discouraging truth that will keep people from believing. And let me put it to you this way. So blind is your natural heart, so corrupt is your will, so deep, so deceitful is the lust of covetousness, that God may come to you in his gospel and hold before your eyes this beautiful, lovely thing of godliness with contentment. He may tell you up and down how great gain it is, and your deceitful heart may cling to the deformity of its deceitful covetousness to your own destruction, when the great gain of godliness has been preached to you. That is how corrupt your heart is and mine. There is sin against the law and sin against the gospel. There is sin against the 10th commandment in your covetousness and not being content. And there's sin against the gospel in that we're naturally blind and unable to lay hold upon the offer. You cannot do it. You cannot extricate yourself from the God of this world. But what you cannot do, God can. The arm of the Lord being revealed. That's what it takes. And really, when one is so humbled as to say this, to say, here God has come to me in the sweet, mild, gracious offers of his gospel, and he's laid before me life. And he's told me that life is to be had in Jesus Christ. He's told me how good that life is. That it is a life of contentment, of whole-souled peace. God has come to me. But all this heart of mine, which is dull and fat and cannot hear, and would stand out against such an offer, till heaven and earth were worn away. So bad is my heart, I can't. But God can. And you see that cry and expectation and looking to God in Christ, who can save me. That's faith. And so the one who rolls himself upon God in Christ, crying, save me, O Lord. That one is already acting faith. He may not be conscious of it at first. But here's what you need to do. To roll yourself and cast yourself upon a God who can save you. Save you so thoroughly as to disentangle you from covetousness and plant within you such a life, the life of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, breathed into the dead sinner by the Holy Spirit, so as to fill him with the grace and practice of godliness with contentment, and to do it more and more and more. And so look unto this God in Jesus Christ, that he may help you to embrace the grace of godliness with contentment and to practice it in your life more and more and to be a gainer at the last. Amen. Would you stand with me? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we know that the words of men are appointed as thy means, and that our God has sent preachers to preach and use words and to parley and plead with men and to entreat them and press them to come in unto Jesus Christ. And so we pray, attend thy means with thy power. We cannot look to the instrument, the man, the means in themselves, but we would plead that these are thy means, and therefore make them to prevail upon our hearts so that we may say that the work has been thine. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.